and good to see everyone here this morning. 5 or 6 years ago, one of my good friends was dating, and I didn't hear a lot about the relationship. The person didn't live in Pennsylvania, but I heard things were somewhat rocky, and they weren't, you know, all smooth. And so when they broke up, and I wasn't real surprised, but I didn't know much about the story, why they broke up or what happened. And then I started seeing some things going around social media, which was back then it was just Facebook, basically, and against him. Now, I didn't know her very well, but him I knew, again, he was one of my good friends. And so things were going around, and I was like, oh, wow, like if this is true, this is pretty bad. Like the things were not good. They were not edifying, and they were a bit slanderous sometimes. So I couldn't quite believe they were true, and yet what I'd known about the relationship, I guess I wouldn't have been real surprised that they were somewhat true. So I was like, you know what? Instead of just jumping on this bandwagon, because he was getting slammed pretty good, I'm going to call him and see what he says. And so I called him, and we talked, and he said, you know, he did make some mistakes. He did have regrets. He said, I made mistakes. I've apologized to her, and I think to her family, and so on. He said, sadly, some of the things are true, but a lot of them are pretty twisted. And I learned this in talking to him, that a lot of the things I was seeing and reading were twisted, not really true, and only, you know, the half-truths. They were from one side of the story. So when I hung up, he said, you know what, thank you for calling. He said, you're one of the first people who actually called me to see my side of the, to hear my side of the story, and actually, you know, find out how I'm doing about it. Everyone is just reading this on Facebook, and a lot of people, like all of my friends are reading it, you know, my distant friends, and they all see me as this really bad person. And again, he regretted some of the things he had done, but they were definitely somewhat twisted. And I had to think of that in my own life, and especially in the past, probably 2-3 years, and again with COVID coming on, it is, what we're going through right now is forcing everyone to make, whether it's families or us as a church, a lot of people are being forced to make decisions that we have not, I mean, I've never had to make, and probably in our history we really haven't had to make, where, you know, we have to take a stand for either we are for this one thing or we're not for it. You know, masks is one thing you hear every position under the sun on their benefits, their non-benefits, things like that. Vaccines are one that came up, you know, several years ago where we kind of have to make a stand. You either do this or you don't do it. And it's pretty obvious who is or isn't doing whatever it is. Some of them you can visibly see it affects, you know, the church, it affects our families. And if you're like me, I find it very easy to put people in boxes. So just like my friend, people were reading this on social media and they boxed him. And I boxed him too until I talked to him, and then I deboxed him partly. Because again, some of it was true. So I find, you know, I'm human, and this is one of the things that is definitely a weakness of mine, is jumping to conclusions. I know some people have maybe trained them, or they have learned how to not jump to conclusions as quickly. I'm not one of those people, although I pray God continues to teach me in that. So I find it very easy to read something or see something, or hear, you know, a certain family or a certain church. Again, this is not just in the family. It's not just Crystal Valley. It's right now it's worldwide, especially particularly in the United States. You hear of certain churches making certain decisions and getting either backlash or all kinds of things for it. So I find it very easy to make assumptions on people based on kind of three criteria. One, you know, first of all, what they do or don't stand for, the decision they have or haven't made. Two, one of the biggest criteria is usually if they align with my opinion on the matter. You know, that's one of the biggest boxes we put people in. Do they agree with my opinion or not? And if so, that's good. If not, then they're definitely outside my box. And the third, and this is what I noticed with my friend, often I make the assumptions based on my limited perspective of them. So I don't have the whole story. Like my friend, I did not have the whole story. And that, he said, thank you for calling me, because so many people are judging me because they don't have the whole story. They just have the side of the one story that they see on social media. And so during this time especially, I've learned to try to be, and again, I have a long ways to go here, I'm realizing, but to try to be slow or cautious in judging people until I've actually talked to them, until I actually hear their side of the story and not just judge them on something they shared on Facebook or something I saw them do in the grocery store or whatever it may be. We're never going to agree on everything. And Paul, in I think it was 1 Corinthians to the church, he talked about the meat offered to idols issues, because that was huge back in their day. And it was pretty clear. You could see people eat the meat or not eat the meat. Again, it was very, very visible. And so we know how he talks about, being willing to somewhat compromise, being willing to maybe not eat the meat if you know it offends a brother or sister in the church. But the other thing, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 that I thought about, is how this affects love in the church. So I'd like to read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, because, again, I'm assuming some of you can relate with me, but maybe not all, where if I put someone in a box that's not my box, I find it very hard to love them. I find it harder to love them, maybe I should say. If they don't share my opinion, I can accept them as a brother or sister, whether it's in our church or another church somewhere. But it's harder for me to actually love them. I can tolerate them maybe, but not actually love them. So love is, John says a few things here in 1 John chapter 4 about love that have really challenged me and kind of made me rethink my views of culture and people in the last several years. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Verse 12 is the verse that's really been ringing through my mind recently, especially the word perfected. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The word perfected there means completed. So it's more than just being like a perfect. It's more the idea of completion, like 100%. It's actually the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God told him his grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in weakness. So God, in a sense, was telling Paul, this thorn is a way of making you a 100% person, or a better person in that way. So I find it really interesting that if I'm slow to love a brother or sister just because they don't fit in my box, I'm actually not completely experiencing God's love. And so I realize a lot of times I view love as kind of maybe two silos or two boxes, where you have God's love, me and God love each other, and then me and you love each other. So maybe it's a vertical and a more of a horizontal. And I usually think that the vertical can be 100% and maybe the horizontal is 20%, or depending on your views, maybe it's 80%. Again, how I connect with you. But if what John is saying here is correct, and I believe it is, if I don't have 100% love here, I cannot experience 100% love here, because we have never seen God. And if we love one another, God abides in us. And that means his love is completed within us. So that's kind of challenged me. And it's made me think, how can I love people who don't agree with me? And we're never going to completely agree. That's common sense, I think. There's 7 billion people in the world. There's, 100 people here. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of things. And we're never going to, completely agree. And yes, sometimes, we may have to confront someone. Sometimes we will need to make hard decisions, whether it's a church standard or a church position. And maybe not everyone will agree. I'm not saying we just accept everything, by no means. But we can challenge each other. We can have different opinions and still be complete in that love. I'd like to read a song by Josh Wilson. The song is entitled "I See God in You," and he talks about two situations where he met people and he saw God in them. And this has been my challenge as I think of loving others, and especially, you know, through the decisions we've all had to make in the last couple of years, how I can see God in you, how I can see God in people at Aldi or wherever I am. So it goes, Lily Grace lives next door, the ripe young age of 94. I see her in her garden every day. She still sings in the Sunday choir, reads her King James line by line, and tells me, son, Jesus is the way. Her husband passed in 85, but she keeps their love alive, kisses his photograph every night, and says, I'll see you soon. Oh, Lily Grace, I see God in you. I met him right before a show. His mom said, this is Gabriel. The doctors say he shouldn't be alive. Some may call him special needs, but Jesus calls him royalty. Just look and you'll see heaven in his eyes. He was quiet as the dawn till I started my first song. He clapped his hands and danced all night long like there was nothing wrong. Oh, Gabriel, I see God in you. Are you weary? Are you weak? Filled with insecurities? Believe me, you are not the only one. I get scared to look inside myself. I know that darkness oh so well. I sometimes wonder if I'm too far gone. But even in my doubts, I'll choose to hold on to this truth that God is making broken things brand new, even me and you. Oh, I see God in you. Yes, I see God in you. So my challenge to myself and to, I guess, us as a church, during difficult times, during difficult decisions that we make as a church, that we make as families, as in our homes and in business, whatever it may be, is that we love each other, we pray for each other. My big challenge is that I don't make assumptions or put people in boxes without actually talking to them, without actually hearing them. And the big challenge that I have for myself is to look around and to see God in other people, even if they don't agree with me and everything, even if they're different, to see God in them and in that way experience God's love more fully. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you that we can all see God in each other if we have Jesus within us. Thank you that, your love is perfected through our physical brothers and sisters. And may we live out of that today and as we continue moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for another day of life and health that you blessed us with. Thank you for the privilege again of meeting together, which that we don't take quite as much for granted as we used to. Be with those that cannot be with us today. We think of Rose Trank as she's anticipating surgery, that you would guide and direct procedure there. Also Nancy Light as she's recovering. We know that you are a great healer. You have all things in control. Bless Mel's as well this morning as he brings the message from your word, that we can learn from it and that we can be strengthened, that our hearts can be drawn closer to you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Well, I too greet you in Jesus' name, and welcome. A lot of visitors here. Good to have you here. I'm glad you joined us here. I was so blessed thus far with the service, the Sunday school, the singing was very meaningful to me. So it's good to, again, continue in our worship. Chad had a very relevant and pertinent devotional meditation this morning, something that we all deal with and struggle with. And mine, again, my message this morning is sort of relevant to our day too. Fear not. Fear not. We see that quite a few times in Scripture. Fear, scared, panic, danger. Those are some of the things that we see around us. And these are emotions and feelings that may have crept into our minds and caused us to respond in a way that we wouldn't respond otherwise. You know, I sense a lot of fear in our world and even in our community, our local community today. There's a lot of unknowns. There's a lot of uncertainties. There's a lot of things going on that we don't really know about, but we kind of sense an uneasiness about this. At least that's how I find it. So what is fear? and what causes fear. There's a lot of definitions, but I like the one that come right out of the dictionary for fear. A strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. And so I think that we can relate to that. So when you think of fear, think again. What's the opposite? Maybe a good way to understand something is to, okay, let's look at the opposite. What is the opposite of fear? Anyone care to respond? What's the opposite of fear? Peace? Okay. What was that second one? Love? Okay, how about courage? Some of those may be somewhat related. A good definition of courage, the ability to do something that frightens you. I don't know if we have a direct opposite. I think that might be a good one that we could use. Courage. I'm sorry, what's that, John?
About faith.
Faith? Yeah, that certainly could enter in there. Yes, very much related on the same page. Let's turn to Matthew 14 for a text this morning. Matthew 14 is the account of Jesus walking on the water. And it's also recorded in Mark and John. Somehow Luke skipped over that one, didn't record that one. So I'm going to be drawing from all three of those some very interesting details that the one may give that the other overlooked. Let's read Matthew 14, start verse 22 till the end of verse 36. Matthew 14, 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And that's as far as I'm going to read. I'm not going to read into the end because that's a new scene. But I'm kind of breaking into the middle of a day right here in this reading right here, because the day begins long before that. But let's just get the setting here. The beginning of chapter 14, we have the scene here where Herod heard about the miracles of Jesus, and he thought that maybe John Baptist came back from the dead. This was after his new wife's daughter danced for him at his birthday party, and he was so impressed by her performance that he offered her a gift. Whatever you want, you name it, I'll give you. And of course he had some limitations, but he was so impressed that he offered her a gift of whatever she wants. Now, the girl's mother gave her a tip and suggested that she ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, just a quick background on that. Herod and his new wife, it was his second marriage, and it was not a God-honoring marriage, and John the Baptist spoke against it, so this is sort of a way to get even with John the Baptist. Anyways, this is what the girl's mother did, and so she did, and that's what happened. They executed John the Baptist, and then The disciples came to Jesus and told him what happened. And after that, Jesus then departed into a desert place, or meaning an uninhabited place, a place where there weren't a lot of crowds, for some solitudes to get away. But the crowds followed him. They just wouldn't leave him alone. So here's this big crowd of people following him. And the day is wearing on. It's getting late in the day. And someone suggested getting something to eat. Well, you don't just pull out your lunch and let everyone else go hungry, do you? And they were trying to decide what to do, and one of them suggested that whatever the 200 penny worth, I think it was, wouldn't even feed this crowd. Now, that was about the equivalent to a 7 months' wages for normal labor. So, okay, there was 5,000 men plus women and children, and I didn't get an update from our caterers, but take a conservative figure of $10 a plate times 5,000, you do the math, plus women and children. So this would have taken a substantial sum of groceries and expense to feed these people. And the disciples want to just dismiss them all and send them home. And Jesus said, no, you give them something to eat. Really? So they came to Jesus with this little boy's packed lunch. And Jesus fed 5,000 plus people miraculously with this little boy's lunch and had more left over than he started with. So all of a sudden, the people were really impressed. And when this was all over, Jesus sensed that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. You'll see that in John 6, verse 9. They wanted this guy for a king. He could just feed us. We don't have to work anymore. And immediately Jesus sent the disciples away in a boat to the other side. You guys got to get out of here. This is getting intense. It was now, like I said, in the evening, late in the day, and it was getting dark. And so the crowds were dismissed after they were fed, and it says they were all filled. The disciples were sent across the lake, and Jesus went up to a mountain alone to pray. Soon after the disciples left in the boat, a storm arose, and they were struggling to navigate the boat in the stormy weather. And it looked to me like they fought the winds and the waves most of the night. And then around early morning, 3 to 4 a.m., they saw Jesus walking to them on the water. And they were scared. Of course they were. They thought they were seeing a ghost. So that's just a bit of a setting where we are in this reading right here. So this was probably a typical day in Jesus' life. And you'll notice that if you ever follow any of his days, like morning till evening, Jesus had some very intense days. Action-packed, very intense, a lot going on. This was very common in the life of Jesus. A day that was just packed from morning till evening. You name it, it could happen. And so we have the disciples here afraid, thinking they are seeing a ghost. I'd like to look at some of the things that fear will do to us and cause us to do. The first one that I'd like to look at right here is fear of the unknown. So we assume or imagine it's a ghost. They thought they're seeing a ghost. Now, yeah, it's not every day that you'll see a person in the early morning hours, still dark, walking. This is a stormy sea. I can picture waves and white caps. Here comes Jesus walking on top of the water. It's a ghost. So they were scared. Fear of the unknown causes to assume or imagine. There's changes that might cause us fear. Maybe a change in church leadership. Does that cause us to assume or imagine and create fear? We have that coming up, as you just heard this morning again. Let me just again remind us that the church is the bride of Christ. He will take care of his bride. He will. He will take care of His bride and guard His bride. There's a couple of guys here this morning who are engaged. And I guarantee you, those guys will do what they have to get His fiancée to the altar. Picture Jesus in that way. He will take care of His bride. We're also at the threshold of a change in national leadership. That can be a bit scary too at times, can it? And I want to say right up front that I'm not above that. I don't have it all together. There are times when I do really fear, and it causes me to assume or imagine. And we tend to imagine the worst, right? You tend to imagine the worst. Very seldom do we imagine the best. It's usually the worst. Why is that? Fear. Even a change in a national leadership. Let me just read a couple of verses that would speak to that. Daniel 2, 20 to 21. Now, Daniel was not in a good political climate in his day. He was not in a good... The political environment in his day was not any better, probably even worse than ours. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." It seems like God can change leaders just like He changes the weather. Okay, we woke up this morning, a nice, sunny, pleasant morning. It could just as well be raining. Well, it doesn't rain very often lately. But it seems like, in the context here, God can change a king's heart or rulers just like He changes the weather. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes." And again, thinking of God being in control of weather, we've all seen times when a stream became a river and a river flooded. God does that very easily. And I'd like to think that God can just as well change a king's heart or even change leadership just like He changes the weather. Another thing, we fear, like Peter, the waves around us. We see here in verse 30, Peter, upon the invitation from Jesus, got out of the boat and started walking. He walked on the water, right on the surface. But then 30 says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, 'Lord, save me.'" You know, he was doing fine as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. But when he sees all these waves and these white caps, he loses it. He starts to sink. I can't help but notice the waves around us right now. There are waves, if you will, that we're faced with. But like Peter, if we dwell on the waves, the uncertainty that's around us, the fear that we're being fed, even lies at times, if I may use that, we will lose our focus and sink, like Peter did. Let's stay focused on beyond this, beyond here. Luke 21. This is Jesus' account to the disciples. In the same context, he's speaking of signs of the time. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in stars and upon the earth, distress of nations." Does that sound familiar? Distress of nations. Big time. "With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." I got to stay focused on that. These things are beginning to come to pass. We're starting to see some of those things, some of those prophecies, the predictions coming true. Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I can't help but think think about that many a time when I see the uncertainty in the times that we're in. We can go to work now, maybe tomorrow they won't let us. You know, that type of thing. There's just a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of uncertainty going on. It seems like it's a day-to-day thing. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And it seems the night seems darkest just before dawn, and that would have been the case here. If I interpreted this correctly, as I said, it looked like they were rowing, fighting the waves most of the night. Because it looks like it started getting stormy soon after they went out, maybe soon after sundown. And they were 3 or 4 miles out. It's not like they were just, you know, stone's throw from shore. They were out quite a ways. And these were seasoned fishermen, sailors. And here they were, fighting, struggling against the waves most of the night. I'm sure they were just mentally exhausted, just beat. And again, drawing from here, this is times when Satan will bring things into your mind. You're physically, you're mentally beat. And Satan will bring these weird thoughts and imaginations and temptations into your heart. The night's the darkest just before dawn. Another thing I like to notice, fear blinds your eyes and hardens your heart. I might have to turn to Mark for this. Mark 6:52. Okay, this is after Jesus came into the ship and the wind ceased and they were just so amazed and wondered. And then 52 says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Fear would do that. It will blind your eyes and harden your heart. Now, how could they not consider this miracle of the loaves? Somehow, I did quite a bit of research. I couldn't find a lot on this, exactly what was meant, but I did come across a good interpretation that I thought made a lot of sense. All natural forces are subject to Jesus in this case, including the limitation of food. They got a boy's little packed lunch that was enough for one person, and it multiplied, fed the crowd, they were filled, and they had more left over than they began with. They seem to make the connection between Jesus having the power to multiply food and to calm the storm. I think that's what is meant here. Their heart was hardened to where they did not recognize or acknowledge Jesus as actually having power over all natural forces. Not just food, but even the storm. They seemed, I know that for us, sometimes we fail to see the everyday miracles. And then you miss the big ones. You know, we see miracles every day. Just last week, there was a baby born from one of our church couples. You know, that never gets old. The miracle of birth truly is a miracle every time. I was just so blessed when I saw the news. It truly is a miracle. And it may be an everyday miracle. Sure it is. Happens every day. But let's not overlook the everyday miracles and then miss the big miracles. Jesus is in control of all natural forces. Not only meeting a physical need like food, but even the weather. Another thing I like to notice here, back to Matthew 14, Jesus sent them into the storm. Chapter 14, verse 22. This is right after he fed the 5,000, gathered all the leftovers. They had all eaten, 5,000 men plus women and children. It says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. Now, I don't know how Jesus planned to get there. Was he just going to walk? Was he going to walk around? I don't know. But he sent them on before him. Now, that word constrained means to compel or to go by force. This is a forceful command. They weren't just offered a suggestion. Jesus compelled them to go. He forced them to go. See what was happening here. They had, I think it's John that brings that out. I think he's the only one that brings it out. They were gonna force Jesus into becoming their king. Yeah, here it is, John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. So that was their goal. That was their motive. This is a good guy to have a king. He'll just feed us when we need something to eat. We won't have to work anymore. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus constrained, or he forced or compelled his disciples to go across to the other side. Because if his followers were gone, weren't there, there would be a lot less of a chance of them, you know, supporting the crowd, of course, which we know how they thought. Because they were constantly in this little mind game with themselves about, you know, who's going to be top dog and on down, 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 on down the line. They had big dreams of serving in his cabinet after he becomes king. And Jesus knew their hearts, knew their tendency, so he forced them to leave immediately. Not just walk down the road, but get in the ship and cross to the other side. So we see Jesus sent them into the storm. Knew it was coming, but sent them across the sea. But where was Jesus while they were there, struggling against the wind and the waves and the white caps? He was in a mountain praying. And then he came and saved them from this storm. Jesus was interceding for them at that time. I think that's such a beautiful picture. When we think of them, and I don't know if he could see them. He was at a mountaintop, it says. And I gather it was relatively close. Am I safe to assume that he could have seen them, watched them from where he was? But he knew where they were and what they were up against. He was praying for them on this mountaintop. Realizing that, I'm sure they sensed this temptation of him being king and them being serving in his cabinet. Sure, he knew that. He realized that. And I can imagine there was a flurry of emotions and activity and thoughts going through their mind as well. So close and yet so far, they may have been thinking. So close and yet so far. Can you imagine? Jesus knowing their hearts and their tendencies. He sent them in the storm and saved them and then was interceding for them. I think that's a beautiful picture of what we have today. I'm sure that I believe that scripture, when it refers to or it compares the weather or a rising river with God being able to change a king's heart or change leadership, I believe that. At the same time, I also like to claim the protection and safety that we have through him interceding for us, even in our day to day. I have a quote I'd like to share before we close, having to do with courage. Courage is knowing what not to fear. That might be a little bit taken out of, I don't think it's taken too far. But I sort of like that. Courage is knowing what not to fear. And certainly in our day, fear not applies to us just as much as it did to the disciples in their day. They were out in this stormy sea and thought they saw a ghost coming toward them when it was actually Jesus coming out to rescue them, save them from the storm, calm the storm, and rescue them. And I'm hoping that we can draw strength from these verses. There certainly is, I see a lot of similarities in this case and, of course, our current situation right here where we are in our country. Fear not. May God bless you as you rest on Him. Let's kneel as we pray. We thank you, dear God, this morning for your greatness and your goodness. Thank you that you are good, merciful, and true. Thank you, too, that you are sovereign. Father, we realize that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All kings and rulers will someday answer to you. Thank you, too, that you have the power to direct their thoughts and ways and remove and replace kings as you will, just like you control the weather and like you control a river. Father, we thank you so much for this. Help us, Father, during these times of turbulence in our communities and our world, to remember this, and to remember that when these things begin to happen, our redemption is drawing nigh. And so we thank you so much for that. Thank you that price has been paid. You have given your life for us, and through that, because of that, we can live as we accept your gift. And we pray that you would go with us now as we go about our weekly, our daily work and activities, that we would be strengthened by these promises in your word. We would remember to lift up our heads and look to you, that in some small way we could be a blessing and encouragement to those that we meet and give a sense of peace and confidence to those that we meet. And so we pray your continued blessing. Thank you especially for Rose Frank and her commitment to you. May your blessing rest on her and those involved in her surgical procedure. Give direction and guidance to these doctors. Thank you, too, for Nancy Light and her faithfulness to you. May you continue to bring healing to her eyesight as well during this time of recovery and healing and various treatments that she is undergoing. So we pray your continued blessing. Thank you. In Jesus' name.